Now we'll have a reading from the gospel lesson today, which is from John, actually, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And this portion of scripture is known as the prologue. And the prologue functions as something that goes ahead of the story to give some important information, some essential background, so that you can better understand the main part of the story. And that would be, the prologue is the scripture we're going to read today. It's verses 1 to 18. It's a very special part of God's word. John 1, 1 to 18. Hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." I invite you to turn back today, especially today, to the scriptures, to John 1. And this is a part of God's word that is to be pondered. And we'll have prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you call us to know Jesus. You call us to know the Lord, to love him and follow him, to be more and more like him. Lord, you have not left us out. We've not been given the short end of things here, because we have the scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation. And we ask, Lord, today that the preaching would be faithful. We ask that we could grow in our faith, and we pray, Lord, that your word would be foundational for our life. It would be the rock on which we build our lives, and we ask, Lord, today that you would be our Redeemer, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's a tremendous amount of confusion today about the person of Christ, and there's no call for it because we have the New Testament, and it is the only reliable revelation on the person and teaching of Jesus. We're not to be speculating. We're not to be using our common sense. The Bible tells us we're not going to be able to get an accurate picture of what God wants for us, because our ways are not like his ways. His ways are so much higher than our ways, and his thoughts so much higher than our thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. And so we have to, in a sense, think his thoughts after him. We must take what he's put before us in the scripture and ponder these truths. And we're called to be the modern disciples today. The disciples in 2026 who learn the Lord's teaching, and we then should be able to make disciples of others. That means we have to know something. We have to be able to know what needs to be passed on. And in this section of the scripture, there's a lot of information here about the person of Christ. This is a passage of scripture I spent a lot of time with, because when I was going to start seminary in Presbyterian Reformed churches, I believe it was also true in the Lutheran church, and I don't know how many other churches, but it's certainly true in our churches, that if you were going to go into ministry, that you would have to learn the original languages. And so in the last year of college, I took Greek, and this is where the course started, with John 1:1. I think that's sort of the traditional place where the new Greek students start. And so I read the passage: in the beginning was a word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This was actually where I first started learning the Greek vocabulary and the sentence, the grammar for the sentence formation, so forth. And ahead of this, I had come from a church that only used the King James Bible. And so when you translate, you take a word from this other language, in this case it would be the Koine Greek, and you'd bring it into your language, you translate it. And since my Bible was a King James Bible, what I learned was I could not translate the words into a language of 400 years ago. And if you think about it, you know, if you're on the farm and you're giving instruction to your son or farmhand, and you're telling him what to do, you're not talking in King James language to explain this. You know, you're using a language that people know and understand. So I realized I couldn't translate into King James, and that was sort of the end of using the King James for me. I would only go back and reference it from time to time. But I saw the importance of understanding the original, its meaning, and bringing it into your own language that was happening today. And so it was an interesting time in my life, and then to go through this passage and to go through, in a sense, every word and to figure out its meaning here. So we have this prologue, this essential information that is ahead of the story that John's going to tell. And in the Gospels, they all have different starting points. We have a Mark who starts out with the public ministry of Jesus. Jesus is like 30 years old, starts his public ministry. We have Matthew, who goes to the promise to Abraham, starts with Abraham. We have Luke, who, after talking about Zechariah, in praying in the temple and the promise of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, he goes on to give genealogy that goes back to the Garden of Eden. In John chapter 1, as this disciple begins the story of Christ, he is going back to creation. In the beginning was a word. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the Bible starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is no accident, as The writer John starts out, in the beginning was the Word. Well, who's the Word? What does this mean, the Word? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we get to verse 14, and we see that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we can see very clearly that the Word is Jesus. That the Word is Jesus. And so we go back to the first verse, and we see, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see that right away there's a statement by John the disciple, who followed Jesus around for 3 years in the flesh, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He also says that he was with God in the beginning. So before creation, he was with God. When does God begin? Okay, we get a headache trying to think about it. He always was. And that's why he said, when Moses asked him, well, who are you? And he said, I am that I am. Always existing. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is God, and Jesus is eternal. And always existing. Through him, verse 3, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So we have some powerful statements about the Lord here. There's no one else in the world would be introduced in this way. And we see that Jesus is Creator God. Through him, all things were made. Nothing in creation was made without him. He's God, he's always existing, and he's a creator. John goes on to describe him in verses 4 as bringing life. That'll resonate with you if you're a Christian, that Jesus brings life, he brings eternal life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So Jesus is the light that's shining in this dark world. He said in one part of the gospel, I'm the light of the world. And the darkness, the spiritual darkness that we know in our world, has not understood it. And other ways of translating it, the same word, could be that the darkness has not comprehended it, or the darkness could not overcome it. These would be other possibilities of translating the same word. As we see what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the experience of coming to faith. And you know, for him, he was anti-Christ. He was anti-church. And then the Lord worked in his life. And he became a one who brought the gospel to foreign places, and yet there were many people that didn't believe, and he wrote, he said, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then he goes on to say, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did God say that? Let light shine out of darkness. Well, if you know creation story, it was the first day where God said, let there be light. Paul said, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He said, in his conversion experience, that God said to his heart, let there be light. And the light of the gospel, the light of the glory of Christ, was shown to him. And this is the experience of the believer then, is receiving spiritual light. And we read what Paul says, and we say, yeah, that was our experience too. And so we get to verse 14 as we think about this person who is called the Word. And we read that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the thought here is that while remaining God, Jesus took upon himself our human nature. And there's a word that's used there in that verse, in verse 14, that the NIV translates, made his dwelling among us. If you would take a literal translation of that, a word for word, and it would be more like he tented among us, or you could say he tabernacled among us. So if you think about the Old Testament experience, under Moses, as the people went through the wilderness, they had this sanctuary where God would be worshiped, where the sacrifices would be made. It was called the tabernacle. And it was a movable tent where the worship would take place. And so the picture here is Jesus is tabernacling among us. He's tenting among us. And the tent picture is a picture of our body in the New Testament. Our body is pictured as a tent that, you know, God can take that down any moment. He tented among us. In other words, he took on our flesh to redeem us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So we come to the Nicene Creed, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and then he becomes man. For our salvation, he came down from heaven and became man. He took on our flesh to redeem us. And when we understand who he is, he's God who became man. When we understand his deity, in chapter 20, at the end of the gospel, where Thomas says, he realizes that Jesus has risen from the dead. He says, my Lord and my God. And he worships him. And then also, at the end of the gospel, where John talks about his purpose, he said, I chose these miracles, and they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So here's the purpose of the gospel, that when you properly understand Christ, you're going to worship him. In the prologue, we have this thought here that the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And so our Lord entered into the world that he had made. The Creator comes, and he enters into his created world. In verses 6 through 8, we see the assignment that's given to a person that we know as John the Baptist, where he came as a witness concerning Christ, to that light, and his witness was so that through him all men might believe. Now, John the Baptist was not the light, but he pointed to the light, and so that was his work. And we see his message here after, you know, he had witnessed about Christ. What was his specific message that we find in verse 15? John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And so we see the message of the herald John the Baptist. What was he supposed to do? He's going to talk about the one who comes after him. Christ, his ministry started some months after John the Baptist. And he comes after him. But John said, he has surpassed me. His ministry is going to be greater than mine because he was before me. How was he before John? Well, not in terms of starting his ministry. He was before John as eternal God. And so we have this seeming contradiction here, but it all works out as you think about it. And, John says he's going to come second, but he's greater, And actually, he existed before the creation of the world. We see in verse 10 that although Jesus came into the world that he made, the world did not recognize him. So that was his reception by the majority of people. They didn't see him to be, they wanted a different Messiah king. They wanted somebody who would do something different. And so in verse 11, he came to that which was his own, in other words, the Jewish people, the one who had people who had received the promise, but the people did not receive him. And the thought here is that, okay, when he spoke, they didn't agree with it. They didn't want his rule. They didn't want his teaching. And we go on to see that some people did believe. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So what does it mean to receive him? When I was young, there were pastors that would say, if you want to receive Jesus, you know, raise your hand. And a lot of people look back on that moment as the time they received Jesus. But we see in verse 12 that to receive him means to believe. All right? Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, that's the meaning of it. Receiving him is the same thing as believing on his name. So when you hear a sermon, it's up to you to believe it, to receive it, to receive Christ. And the great blessing of that in verse 12, to all received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So today, if you are a believer, you've been given a status of being a child of God. And 1 John tells us, the letter of the same disciple, that we should marvel at our status. How great is the love that the Father's lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. We should marvel at this. We should think about it, that we're God's children. The disciple goes on to say here, and that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So the world didn't know Christ. It won't know us either. And in 1 John, we also read this about being children of God. Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. So there's going to be a great change coming ahead. I had one of my high school friends I would see every 6 months or so in my home church area and ask him how he was, and he had a disease of some kind. And he said, I'm like this today, but he said, next time you see me, I'll probably be worse. And if we think about it spiritually, we have something that's just the promise of just the opposite. That what way we are right now is going to be changed, and we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So what we will be has not yet been made known, but when he appears, we shall be like him. And so we think about becoming children of God, and how does this happen? Do we take credit for it because we have received him? If you look at verse 13, it tells us that the children of God are born not of natural descent or of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The writer is making it very clear, very carefully clear, that we can't pat ourselves on the back. Even though we have received the Lord, we're not going to look back at that moment as a reason for why we have assurance. But it would be more profitable for us to, if somebody would ask us today, if God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? We wouldn't say because I've lived a pretty good life, because I haven't hurt anybody or anything like that. That would be a wrong answer. But the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins, all my sins, with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me. And that is the reason for the hope. And that's what makes us children of God. We wouldn't have any other reason to be hopeful of God's acceptance. And we have various passages in the Bible, and I've listed four of them here, where we have to praise God for his sovereign grace, because a lot of people want to take credit for what they did. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." In Ephesians chapter 2, many of us know this verse, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Faith is a gift. In Romans, Paul references what God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and of compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Ephesians, in the passage that I skipped over today, "He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." When did God choose his people? Before he created the world. So we have to praise him for his sovereign grace, grace that comes from him. And the experience of Christ's disciples was that they saw his glory. And this is something that we also want to experience. In John chapter 2, the first miracle where Jesus turns water into wine, it says at the end of that miracle that he showed his disciples his glory in doing this. John introduces Jesus in verse 14 as the one who became flesh and is dwelling among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. Now, I don't believe any of us could be described that way. I would hope we'd be gracious to people, that people would think of us that way, that people would think of us as being truthful. But here Jesus is somebody with a very higher degree of these things. And it simply means that when Jesus dealt with you, it was a very gracious interaction. And in verse 17, we see that there's a contrast with the great leader Moses here. The Pharisees said, "We're disciples of Moses," and the people in that time were following Moses. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so again, John introduces us to Jesus as the one who is full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's our experience, right? That's what you know about Christ, his grace and his truth. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And we see in verse 16, the further about the grace of Jesus, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." So if you would look at this literally from the Greek, what you would, and a lot of translations do it this way, that from the fullness of his grace, we have received grace upon grace. That would be the literal translation of those words, grace upon grace. So the NIV gives what's called a dynamic equivalent. In other words, what did that mean to you, grace upon grace? And so the NIV helps us out here by saying, we have received one blessing after another. And so if you look back, that one blessing after another, well, we've received grace, and we receive more grace. One blessing after another. I was reading some thoughts here by an individual that was asking a question. When you get to the end of your life, what do you want to do when you stand before God? You want to ask him why? You want to ask him why? Or do you want to say thank you? And that'll tell you where you are in your faith. Because the reality of being a disciple is that we have received one blessing after another. No human being has ever seen God. But the reason we can know about God is because Christ has made him known. And so the experience of Christ's disciples was that they saw his glory. We do that in a spiritual way. I would hope that we would all say that our experience with the Lord is one blessing after another. It's grace upon grace. Our calling as disciples is to have a rock-solid faith, knowing Jesus as the Son of God and our Savior. And as disciples, we need to be appreciative of the blessings we have received through the work of Jesus. How great the love the Father's lavished on us that we should be the children of God. And when we reflect on our salvation, we need to give God all the praise, not keep back any of it for ourselves, but give him all of it. And when we come to worship, as you did today, we should pray that Christ would show us his glory. Like John, we must point the lost to the light of Christ and be his witnesses. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this prologue, essential information that the Apostle John had for us in the story of the life of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, today that this book was written so that we would believe he's the Son of God, and that we'd have life in his name. We pray this for everyone who has heard this message today. We ask it in the name of your Son. Amen.